We'll turn again to the prophecy of Isaiah. We're continuing our series, Getting to Grips with the Bible. We've been looking at key passages from the Old Testament. Over these coming weeks, I want us to look together at four very important passages from the second half of the book of Isaiah. These four passages are often known as the servant songs, the songs of the servant. These four passages all speak about a mysterious figure who is only identified as the Lord's servant. Now, I'm aware that it's not very long since we looked at these passages together on a Sunday morning, but they really are such vital passages, such wonderful passages, that really it would be very strange to do this sort of series and to miss out these passages. They are so vital for our understanding of the developing story of the Bible. These passages give us perhaps the clearest picture that we have of the Lord Jesus anywhere in the Old Testament. There's nowhere in the Old Testament where you can go and see Jesus as clearly as you do in these servant songs from Isaiah. Now, we've read together from Isaiah chapters 41 and 42. And if you just glance at the opening words of Isaiah 42, you'll see that the Lord himself is speaking there. And the Lord is speaking about his servant. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. The Lord, Jehovah, brings his servant onto the scene. He commands us to look at him. He puts him before our view. This is the passage we're going to be looking at chiefly tonight. The passage that begins at 42:1. That's where the servant song begins, strictly speaking. Most commentators would say that it goes on from chapter 42:1 through to 42:9. But before we look at those verses, what I want to do first is simply to root them in their context. So let's look back beyond even chapter 41. Let's look right back to chapter 40. Now, chapter 40 is a very dramatic chapter, and it presents us with a most awesome and majestic vision of God. And it does so with a series of questions. You can read through chapter 40 and you'll be confronted by a series of rhetorical questions. Verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket? Or verse 13, who has understood the mind of the Lord? Who was it that taught him knowledge? You have this long series of questions, but all of these questions are leading up to one climactic question in verse 18. To whom will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? And he goes on to say, as for an idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith overlays it with gold. You see the point? Can you compare our God, the true God, the living God, to any of the gods of the nations? They are idols made by craftsmen and overlaid with gold by goldsmiths. Can you compare God with them? Verse 25, to whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Now that is the great challenge. That's the great issue in these chapters. It's the living God, the sovereign God, claiming his sovereign rights over against the idols that men and women worship. How dare you compare them to me, says God. How dare you call them gods? Lift your eyes to the heavens. And who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Verse 28, do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord, Jehovah, he is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. You see the thrust of all these words from God himself. How dare you worship any God but myself? How dare you bow down and honor things that your own hands have made? How dare you rob me of my glory? How dare you give my glory to the idols that you've built for yourselves? The whole chapter, Isaiah 40, is God's indictment of the wicked folly of men and women because they turn away from him and they worship the gods of their own imagination. And then chapter 41 develops that theme, God's confrontation with people who worship idols. And chapter 41 develops that theme in a very remarkable way. Look at the opening verses of chapter 41. This is God speaking. And God is calling all the nations together. Be silent before me, you islands. Let the nations renew their strength. Let them come forward and speak. Let's meet together at the court of judgment. God summons all the peoples of the world, the people from the most distant islands, and God calls them all to meet him at the place of judgment. In other words, at the law court. In Isaiah's day, the law courts operated rather differently from the way they do in our society. There was no public prosecutor. It was up to a man who thought he had been wronged to bring his own case to court. You can imagine a man who thinks he's been cheated by his neighbour. And so he summons his neighbour to meet him before the judges, who would usually be the elders of the village. And then these two men argue it out at the place of judgment, at the law court. The first man, you can imagine, brings his complaint. This man has cheated me. And then the second man brings his counter-complaint. This man is lying. He's slandering me. And it's direct confrontation between the two parties. Each of them has to argue his own case. And they can question one another, and they can call witnesses. And at the end, the judges will decide that one of them is in the right and the other is in the wrong. Now, what you've got in Isaiah chapter 41 is this. We've got God calling all the people of the world to meet him in the law court. That's the picture. There's going to be a trial. And the parties in this case are God on one side and us, his creatures, on the other. Now, do you see what a dramatic picture that is? God has a complaint to bring. God says, I've been wronged by you. I've been wronged by the nations of the world, and I want justice. So God sends out the summons, and the people of the world have to come to the place of judgment, and they must be silent. That's chapter 41, verse 1. They must be silent while God makes his complaint. And then if they've got anything to say, well then let them come forward and speak. Do you see? It's direct confrontation. God accusing us, the people of the world, of wronging him. And the people of the world, if they can, trying to argue back, trying to make excuses, trying to argue back against God. You see, we're used, aren't we, to thinking about God as the judge who judges us. And of course that's true. But here we've got something a bit different. God isn't so much seen as the judge here. Rather, he's the one bringing the complaint. He's the plaintiff in this case. He's coming not to judge this case, but to present it, to present his claim that he's been wronged by the people of the world. Now, what is the particular complaint that God has to make against the nations of the world? Well, that becomes clear as you read on through chapter 41. From verse 2 through to verse 20, you've got, as it were, God's opening speech in this case. Again, he begins with a series of questions. And again, all the questions are intended to show that he and he alone is the sovereign God. He is the controller of history. He's the one who's acted in the past. He's the one who ordains the future. And then, in verse 21, he puts his challenge to us, to the people of the world. He challenges the human race. Present your case, says the Lord Jehovah. Set forth your arguments, says Jacob's king. Bring in your idols. If they can tell us what's going to happen. That's what this case is all about. That's the accusation, that we have failed to acknowledge God as God. That we failed to recognize his sovereignty, his power, his majesty, and that we've worshipped idols instead. That's God's complaint, that we've robbed him of the honor that is his by right, that we've worshipped idols instead of worshipping him. So he says, well then bring in your idols. Let's see the things you worship. Let's see what they can actually do. Can they tell us the future? What's going to happen? Can they explain the past? Can they do anything, he asks. Verse 23, he says, do something, whether good or bad. Let's see these idols do something. If they're so important to you, if you put such a trust in them, if you're prepared to put them in my place, let's see what they can do. But no. Verse 24, you are less than nothing, and your works are utterly worthless. These things you worship, they're worthless, they're useless, and yet you choose them. You treat them as if they're so important. And meanwhile, God is saying, you ignore me, you sideline me. You forget that I am the infinite, the almighty, the Lord of time and eternity. You act as if you owe me nothing. Look at the last verse of the chapter. Look at the way that God condemns all those who worship idols. See, they are all false. Their deeds amount to nothing. Their images, the statues, the icons that they set up, they are but wind and confusion. That was the accusation. That was the charge that God brought against men and women in Isaiah's day. Now I want you to think about that. You know, God could have accused them of many crimes, couldn't he? He could have accused them of lying, of murder, of adultery, I'm sure they were guilty of all of those things. But from God's point of view, these were not their most serious offences. The most serious crime of all, the only crime that God wants to bring to their attention now, is this: that they have not worshipped God with all their heart. That's the most wicked thing of all that they've done. They've given their loyalty and their trust to worthless idols, and they've not worshipped God himself. Now, I do think that it's so important to stress this in the present day, because so many people think of sin chiefly in terms of the wrong that men and women do to one another. If you ask most people, what's the most serious crime that a person can commit? Then they'll talk about, well, about one or another wrong that one man does to another man, or one man does to another woman, or a man or a woman does to a child. They think of sin in that way: child abuse, murder, rape, whatever it may be. But that's what they think of as serious, the wrongs we do to one another. But here in the Bible, we see that God's primary, God's chief accusation against human beings is that they've wronged him. Isaiah is showing us in the most dramatic way the same truth that Paul argues in the New Testament in a chapter like Romans 1. Do you remember in Romans 1, Paul speaks first of man's godlessness and then of man's wickedness. Godlessness, wronging God, comes before wickedness, wronging other people. And Paul in Romans 1 asks, what is man's greatest crime? And he says, the greatest crime is this: that they refuse to listen to the truth about God. They refuse to see the truth about God, even though it's written across creation. They don't glorify God as God. They don't give thanks to God. They turn away from the glory of God and choose to worship images instead. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. They worship and serve created things instead of worshipping God. They don't think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. Paul just, he says the same thing over and over and over again in different words. Man's greatest crime is that he doesn't give God the place that's due to him. There is no crime, there is no wickedness that compares with that. It's the great crime of mankind. It was back in the Garden of Eden, and it is right up to the present moment. Men and women will not give God the glory that's due to him. They'll worship anything rather than submit to the true God and give him his proper place. And all other crimes that people commit flow from that. That's what Paul goes on to argue in Romans 1. Why is it that people are given over to sexual impurity? It's because they refuse to give God glory. Why is it that they're given over to shameful lusts? It's because they worship created things. Why is it that they're given over to a depraved mind filled with every kind of wickedness, greed, depravity? It's because they're not willing to have God in their thoughts. We need to have the Bible's view of human sin. The worst sin in the world is that we should fail to honour God as God. The greatest commandment that God has given is this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And the worst sin in the world is to break that commandment. The worst thing a man or a woman can ever do is to rob God, to rob him of the love that's due to him, to rob him of the worship that's due to him. The worst crime in the world is if you take anything that's been created, anything that's part of this universe, and if you put it in the place of God the Creator. So if you try to find your satisfaction in anything here in this world, if you try to find your security in anything here in this life, if you try to find your comfort anywhere except in God Himself, then you're insulting and robbing God. Isaiah speaks about people who worship silver idols or gold idols, painted idols of wood. Very often in our society, it's not those so much that people worship as a family. Plenty of people who make a god of their family and put it in the place of the true God. Or friends. There are plenty of people who say, well, while I've got my friends, I'm all right. So they find their security in their friends. There are so many people who worship money, or they worship their career, and it's all that they think about because they say, while I've got that, I've got what really matters. People worship health, or people worship the body beautiful, or they worship a particular political system, and they feel that while the providing that goes forward, they're all right. You see, the form idolatry takes can change from one generation to another. But the basic issue is the same. God said to men and women in Isaiah's day, and God is still saying to men and women today, you've robbed me. You've taken created things and you've put them in my place. You've closed your eyes to my glory and you've set up your own pathetic little idols in my place. Very quickly, just notice three things that the Lord has to say about man's idolatry here in Isaiah 41. Just headings, really. We're not going to be able to develop these things. But the first thing that Isaiah tells us in this chapter 41 is that idolatry is universal. All nations are called to that courtroom. All the islands, people who are living, verse 5, at the furthest ends of the earth. This isn't a problem which is just found in one nation, one society. This is universal. You see how he pictures people supporting and encouraging one another in their false worship. Verse 6, each helps the other and says to his brother, be strong. And the craftsman, the one who first shaped the idol, encourages the goldsmith, the one who's covered it with gold, and the one who smooths with the hammer, the one who's hammered the gold into its final perfection, spurs on the one who strikes the anvil. And he says about the welding, it's good, and he nails down the idol so it won't topple. He pictures people working together to set up their idols. One man's building it, one man's shaping it, one man's decorating it, and finally one man taps in the nails that'll make the idol stand up firm. You see, he's picturing man conspiring against God. He's picturing people agreeing together, people from all different backgrounds, people with different jobs, all agreeing together on this one thing. They're not going to have the true God, because they prefer their own idols. This is man's great conspiracy against God. And it underlies all the world religions. It underlies all the great philosophies. It's at the root of all the political systems and all the economic enterprises. What you have got everywhere in the world are men and women who want to be independent of God. And they want to worship created things instead. When you see people frantically rushing round trying to set up a new political system, what are they really saying? They're saying that's what matters. That's what will bring man peace and security. They're saying something here in this world can be a substitute for God. When you see the frenzied obsession with health in our present day, and it is frenzied, isn't it? Every week there's a new health scare. Or every week there's a new discovery that's going to make us all live to 160. Or every week there's a new wonder drug that's going to eliminate this disease. When you see people rushing round like this, reading all the magazines that are going to tell them the latest diet and guarantee them better health, you know that health has become these people's god. That they're really saying, and the media are encouraging them to believe, that they don't need a God in heaven because they can have all that they need here and now in this world. It's universal. It works through the media, it works through the education system, it works through the political structures. Men and women everywhere saying, we want our own gods. We don't want to look to the God of heaven. Mankind, you know, we hear a lot about man's search for God. Well, it's nonsense. Mankind is not searching for God. Mankind is searching for ways to replace God. And that's why one man makes an idol and another man says it's good. That's the first thing. Idolatry is universal. Secondly, idolatry is stupid. Isaiah is so devastating in the way he mocks the folly, the stupidity, when people look to anything but God himself for security. As we've seen, the idols need to be nailed down in case they should ever fall over. And yet people still look to them for protection and peace of mind. You can hear the sarcasm, can't you, in Isaiah's voice there in verses 22 and 23. Go on, he says to the idols, do something. Anything, do something good, do something bad. And then we'll be so dismayed, we'll be filled with fear. Why can't people see it? Why can't people see that these gods they've made with their own hands, these gods that need to be cleaned and polished and looked after, why can't people see that they're worthless? Because they're blind. They're willfully blind. They've chosen to be stupid. When men cease to believe in God, they don't believe in nothing. They believe in anything. The idols of money or sex or education, or science, or politics. You know, you'd think, wouldn't you, that as the years go by, as the centuries roll on, people would realise that these things can't satisfy them, that these things can't save them. We've had how many different political systems? Have any of them made people more contented, more secure? You'd think that people would learn in the end and say none of these things will satisfy. But no, it's as if there's an impenetrable blindness. There's a huge stupidity, and it grips the minds of men and women everywhere. And that's why men and women carry on looking to created things. It's why they keep their eyes closed to God the Creator. Idolatry is stupid. And then the third thing, idolatry is wicked. That's been the whole thrust, hasn't it? And it's summed up in that one sentence in verse 24. He who chooses you is detestable. Those who choose the idols are detestable. It's a very strong word. He who chooses you is an abomination. Let me say it again. What's the worst thing a man or a woman can commit? Murder, rape, child abuse. No, the most detestable, the most horrible sin in the world is this: not to put God in the first place. Not to worship God with all your heart. To put something, to put anything in the place that belongs to God. Now, face them with the stupidity and the wickedness of human idolatry. What is God's great concern? Well, in the light of Isaiah chapter 41, the question answers itself, doesn't it? It is to vindicate his own honour. God initiates this court case because he's determined to defend his own honour. He's determined to make these foolish, wicked people see the truth. God is fighting for his rights. God isn't willing to be slandered any longer, to be ignored, to be robbed of his glory. God is determined that people will see the truth. They'll admit the truth. God's determined that these people are going to throw away their idols and they're going to admit that he's in the right. He's determined that they're going to give him the honour, the worship that's his by right. God is concerned for his own glory. As you read on through these chapters of Isaiah, that's the thought that comes pulsing through chapter after chapter. God's concern for his own glory. I am the Lord and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. Men must know that there's none beside me. I am the Lord and there is no other. My glory I will not give to another. By myself I've sworn. My mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will never be revoked. Before me every knee shall bow. Every tongue will swear by me. To whom will you compare me? You see, it's God's great declaration. I'm going to have my rights. I'm going to stand up and defend my own glory. Now that's why God calls these people into his courtroom. They've got to be confronted. They must be forced to see their stupidity and their wickedness. They must be forced to their knees before their Creator. They mustn't be allowed to rob God any longer of the glory that's due to him. Have you got the picture? Can you see this court case as Isaiah describes it? On the one side in that courtroom, you've got the human race, people everywhere, worshipping blindly their useless idols. Some of them are worshipping respectable idols. Education, culture, my family, my self-respect. Some of them are worshipping shameful idols, perversion, drunkenness, greed. Some of them are worshipping trivial idols, TV, the lottery, and Coronation Street. But all of them are worshipping empty idols. Those idols are a cheat. All of them are going to pass away. All of them are wicked. None of them is worthy to be worshipped. But there you've got the people on the one side worshipping these empty, wicked idols. And on the other side of the courtroom, you've got God, bringing in his accusation against the human race, saying, you've robbed me, you've insulted me, you've worshipped your home and your degree and your health. You've worshipped imaginary characters in a TV drama. You've worshipped the latest sports star. You've worshipped your garden. You've worshipped your books. You've worshipped your CDs and your videos. You've worshipped your daydreams. You've worshipped your boyfriends or your girlfriends. You've worshipped your hopes of romance. you've ignored me. You've ignored the true and living God. You've ignored the one to whom you owe everything. God rebuking. God confronting. God defending his honour. God claiming his rights. That's the court case that Isaiah describes. That's the scene. And it's into that scene that God's servant steps forward. The scene is set. The courtroom is full. And suddenly a new figure steps into the courtroom. And the Lord lifts up his hand. And the courtroom falls quiet. And the Lord says, chapter 42, verse 1, "Ah, here is my servant." You see, that's the context in which Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord, is introduced to us. He's going to play a vital role in this court case that Isaiah's been describing. What's the most important word in the first four verses of chapter 42? Well, it's not difficult to see, is it? There's one word that's repeated three times over. The Lord speaking about his servant, and he says, last line of verse 1, he will bring justice to the nations. And then he says again in verse 3, in faithfulness he will bring forth justice. And then again in verse 4, he will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. You can see, can't you? Chapter 41 flows straight on into chapter 42. This is still the language of the law court. The word that's translated justice really means here verdict. The just verdict. What's the mission for which the servant has been sent? What's his objective? He will bring justice to the nations. He will bring in the right verdict in this law case. He will persuade people of the truth. He will force them to see that God has been in the right all along and that they've been in the wrong. He'll show them that the idols they've worshipped are wicked and stupid, and that the Lord alone is to be loved and honoured. You see, he's determined, verse 4, to establish justice on earth, to compel men and women everywhere to submit to the rightful verdict. The continents, the islands, they must listen to him, we read in verse 4. In his law, the islands will put their hope. Do you see what Isaiah is telling us? He's telling us here something vitally important about the Lord Jesus, about the Lord's servant. He's telling us what his great objective was when he came into the world. He came to defend the honour and glory of his Father. In this great history-long controversy between God and men, Jesus Christ came to stand up for the rights of Jehovah. He came to turn men away from their idols to serve the living God. He came to make sure that God at last got his rights. That was the mission of Jesus the servant. It must be the mission, mustn't it, of everyone who claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And we go to the world, don't we, in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we tell people that they must repent and that they must believe the good news. But what's our great motive for doing so? We want God to have the honour that's due to him. He's been robbed long enough. Men and women have been stealing God's glory for too long. And so we go to men and women and we say, leave off your idols. we say you must turn back to the living God. And our reason for saying it is that we want his rights to be vindicated. That's the nature of the mission to which the servant is called. He comes into the world to stand up for the rights of Jehovah. He comes in order to bring in the right verdict in this law case. Now, very briefly, I want us to see three things. I want us to see, firstly, the way that the servant is equipped for that mission. Secondly, I want us to see the way that the servant performs that mission. And thirdly, I want us to see the way that the servant completes that mission. Firstly, the way the servant is equipped for his mission. Verse 1, here, says the Lord, says Jehovah, here is my servant whom I uphold. The servant lives every moment of every day upheld. He lives in constant dependence upon his God, upon his Father, and God holds him fast. It's a strong word you've got there in the first line. God says, I have him in my grip. The servant spends all his life gripped by God, guided by God, used by God, empowered by God. He is God's chosen one in whom the Father delights. We recognize those words, don't we? They're the words spoken from heaven at the baptism of Jesus. You're my son, my beloved, in whom I'm well pleased, in whom I delight. That is God's verdict on the Lord Jesus. Here at last is someone who's utterly different from all other men. Here is someone who's never worshipped the false gods. His one thought day and night has been to serve his God and to bring him honor and to obey him. His God has been more important to him than comfort or pain or sorrow or joy. He's been the chosen servant of the Lord. He's always at the Lord's command. He's always at the Lord's disposal. He never thinks of himself. He's always thinking of the Lord to whom he's given himself as a willing slave. You see, everything this servant does pleases God and brings him delight. The way he works and the way he rests, the way he sleeps and the way he rises, the way he feeds and the way he fasts, the way he sleeps, the way that he dreams. In all his actions, in all his words, in all his thoughts, in all his choices, he pleases God. So God can say, I delight in him. And that is his equipping. How is Jesus Christ equipped for the mission to which he sent? Well, as a man, he's got great natural gifts. He's got physical energy. He's got resilience. He's an orator. He's a genius. But that's not the explanation of the achievements of Jesus Christ. What equips him to be God's servant in the world, to carry out God's purpose? It's simply this, that he is unreservedly a servant. He gives himself to total, unquestioning, loving slavery. He sees himself as a servant every moment. His one thought, night and day, is to serve his Lord, to bring him honor, to obey him. The Lord Jesus could say, I always do the thing that pleases him. He's a man utterly filled with the Spirit of God. You see what it says? I will put my Spirit on him, and he will bring the verdict to the nations. At his baptism, the Lord Jesus is anointed with the Spirit of God. He's led by the Spirit. He's taught by the Spirit. It's in the power of the Spirit that he preaches and prays and pastors the people. There is not one moment when he grieves the Spirit and drives the Holy Spirit away. That is the equipping of the Lord Jesus, upheld by the Father, living a life of perfect obedience that delights God and endowed with the Holy Spirit without measure. And his life is a life of constant, unquestioning obedience to the commands of God. It's a life lived close to God. It's a life lived in the presence of God. It's a life of daily intimacy with God. A life filled with the Spirit of God. That was the life of Christ the servant. And if we are followers of Christ, it must be our life too. And then secondly, you've got the way the servant performs his mission. You see in verse 2, he will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. I do encourage you to go back and read the Gospels again. With this verse in mind, just read again how the Lord Jesus handles himself in every situation. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. He's always busy. He's always under pressure. He's always faced with new demands. There are people constantly demanding his attention. There are enemies waiting on his every word, ready to trip him up. And there are friends and disciples who keep saying foolish things. He's facing disappointments and hurts and weariness and heartbreaks. He's got so much work to be done and so little time to do it in. And yet how calm this man is. There's a quietness, there's a restraint that marks Jesus when he's walking through the crowds. He never panics. He never loses control. He never comes to pieces. He never shouts or cries out or raises his voice in the street. And what's the secret? Well, surely it's simply this, that he is the servant. He's living every moment in obedience, in dependence upon his God. He's doing the work that God's given him to do. And he's just letting the plans of God unfold moment by moment. So if unexpectedly sudden tasks are given to him, then those are the tasks his God has prepared for him, and he's not going to panic. If his God has given him the task, then his God will give him the time and the strength to perform it. His role is simply to obey, to trust, to finish the task his Father has given him to do. So how does he perform his mission? Quietly, calmly, trustingly. If you see a man who's, or a woman who's constantly panicking and shouting and fussing and getting agitated, then the one thing you know is this, that they are not filled with the Spirit of Christ. Christ the servant never shouts or cries out or raises his voice in the streets. And then we read about him, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he won't snuff out. Again, just look at the Jesus of the Gospels and remember the bruised reed people. Remember the smoking wick people that the Lord Jesus had to deal with. And just see how patiently, see how gently the Lord Jesus could deal with their follies and their mistakes and their sins. You know, there must have been times when the Lord Jesus could have asked, is there any point in trying to keep this little light alive? You know, some of the people he dealt with were so weak and so pathetic and so useless. But see how patiently, see how gently the Lord Jesus could deal with them. He takes the smoking wick and he keeps the flame burning. He tends it, he trims it. Well, what gave him, again, that sort of patience with people? Well, it's this, he's a servant. And if these are the sort of people that his God has given him to care for, then he's going to care for them. He's going to care for the awkward and the lazy and the stupid. He's a servant, and this is the work he's been given to do. He's determined that when he comes to the end of the road, he's going to be able to say, Those you've given me, I've kept. None has been lost, except the one you destined for destruction. So how does the servant perform his mission? He does it with huge patience and with great forbearance, because it's the mission the Father has given him. And then we read, in faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. Well, once again, look at Jesus the servant. And think of the discouragements he faced in his work. Remember, on hearing this, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" And from this time they turned back and no longer followed him. Isn't that devastating? Here he is, he's been working incessantly, and finally he's built up this great company of people who are listening to him preach. And then suddenly all that patient work is lost overnight, or so it seems. One moment he's got a crowd of 5,000 people who's clamoring to make him king, and the next he's down to a congregation of 11. What about that last mission to Jerusalem at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, John chapter 7 to 10? You think of the Lord Jesus and how he loved Jerusalem. And how did that mission end? After all the preaching, all the miracles, all the patient work debating with the Jewish leaders, again the Jews picked up stones to stone him. Again they tried to seize him. Do you see how often the Lord Jesus had to contend with dreadful discouragements, dreadful setbacks? Think about that dreadful last night in the garden, when at last his own disciples turn and flee, and Jesus is left alone in the hands of his enemies. Everyone has gone. He's on his own. What is there now to show for 3 years of backbreaking labor? For 3 years he's prayed constantly. For 3 years he's walked in sacrificial obedience. And at the end of 3 years, every single one of his followers has run away and left him. You know, some of us think at times when we look back over our lives that we've had to face great disappointments and great discouragements. But have any of us ever begun to taste the setbacks, the failures, the bizarre, bewildering providences that the Lord Jesus had to cope with? And yet we read here, he will not falter or be discouraged. He pressed on. When the crowds left him, when the Jewish leaders rejected him, when his own friends abandoned him, he pressed on. And if we ask why, then again the answer is because he was the servant. And a servant's only got one responsibility, and that is to be faithful. His only responsibility is to do the job he's been given to do. How did the servant perform his mission? With unfailing courage, with great determination. And that courage, that determination was born out of obedience and trust. It's a lovely picture you've got here of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? In verses 2 to 4, his gentleness and his courage. And then finally, let's consider the way the servant completes his mission. And we'll sum it up in one word. He completes it infallibly. He will not and he cannot fail. Verse 5. This is what God the Lord says. He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you. The servant cannot fail. Why? Because the infinite God creator of heaven and earth, sustainer of mankind, controller of history, is working with him and through him and for him. This one fragile man, Jesus Christ, this carpenter son, this homeless wanderer, this lonely, hurting, frightened man sobbing his heart out in the garden, this naked, broken figure on a cross, he will complete the work the Father has given him to do. He will carry through all the purposes of God. The Lord has chosen him and called him and takes him by the hand and keeps him. The Lord will make him a covenant for the people. Through him, God's true people will return to their covenant obedience. The Lord will make him a light for the Gentiles. The light of truth will break into the darkness of idolatry. He will, verse 7, open the eyes that are blind. He will free captives from the prison. He will release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. Idolatry is darkness. It's blindness. It's captivity. It's shame. But the servant's mission will be accomplished. He will turn men and women from their idols to serve the living God. You see, the servant cannot fail. He can be attacked by his enemies. He can be deserted by his friends. He can be beaten and spat on. He can be laughed at and forced to drag his cross through the streets. He can be stripped naked and left to hang on a cross. He can die. He can die a humiliating and lonely death alone in the darkness. But he cannot fail, because his obedience never fails. And by his obedience, he will accomplish all that the Father has purposed. Verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. That is God's one great determination that underlies everything he plans and everything he does. He is going to have the glory. And the great objective of everything that Jesus does is to win that glory for his Father. And he will not fail. One day, the heavens are going to roll aside. One day, the glass trumpet will sound. One day, this earth will be burned up in the crucible of God's judgment. One day, this world and its history will come to an end. One day, all the empires of men will crumble into the dust. One day, everything that human beings have built, everything that human beings have treasured, will be thrown onto the rubbish heap. One day, every man and every woman will bow the knee, and every tongue will confess, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ will not fail. He has been sent for one purpose, to bring men and women back from their idols to God. Many of us can say, Jesus Christ is not failing, because he has brought me back to God. He has changed my heart. He's forced me to bow the knee now. The things of this world can no longer attract me. The things of this world can no longer hold me back from loving God with all my heart and soul and mind and strength. And that's the work of Jesus. He's working on to that end. We mustn't despair. If Jesus Christ is truly the servant of the Lord, and if he's been appointed for that one great purpose, to bring glory to his Father, then let's believe that he will carry through his purposes to the end. May God speak to our hearts through his holy and perfect word.